Amen. All right, so we left off last week with Constantine. Who could tell me something about Constantine? Okay. He, I don't know if he founded the city of Constantinople, but it was certainly named after him. And he certainly built it up. That city is more famous now for having exchanged hands a number of times. And still, sadly, in the hands of the Turks. Yes, he made Christianity legal and eventually favored. And who knows the story of the Milvian Bridge? Yeah, in this symbol conquer. He wasn't yet emperor. That was actually the battle that sealed his becoming emperor. And it's interesting the things that the Lord will use. You know, sometimes you look back on your life and you remember things that you thought were the way that God works, and you did it in ignorance, and the Lord used it anyway. More close to home, we often, I think back, sometimes I jokingly think back to when I used to be a good parent, you know, when there were fewer and we should spend more time on them. But there are other things that I remember that we did with our children at one point that I would not do again, would not recommend again. And yet the Lord mercifully used it. So however you think of Constantine and his vision, or whether he actually had one, it would not be the first time that the Lord gave a ruler, someone with significant power, gave some kind of vision for the good of his people. That is a theme throughout Bible history, right? Pharaoh, Nebuchadnezzar, even Belshazzar. But however it actually happened, and people often have, especially if they're emperors and get to write histories of themselves, romanticized memories of how things came about too. But however it did come about, Christianity finally came into a season of being a legal and then even favored religion. So that's what happened at the Milvian Bridge. Constantine's mother became a famous champion of Christianity. She went to the land of Israel and decided where all the things that happened in Scripture were. And if you go to Israel now and you take one of these tours, a lot of the places that they say, you know, well, this is that place in the Bible and this is that place in the Bible. Unless you have a genuine biblical historian, someone with ancient Near East academic credentials leading you, you are likely to get a lot of locations that were just invented by Constantine's mom. Which, okay. But the interest was real. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. The Lord uses imperfect people. I think the only two we have, two people, if you picked up a sheet in the back, on the list that are here because they're famous for their errors are Arius and Pelagius. The rest of them, every single one of them, had one error or another. We would want to You know, if they were coming for ordination before the presbytery, we'd want to clear up some questions. And yet the Lord uses imperfect people and has used them greatly. It's very important to remember for the gracious consideration, not just of quote unquote famous believers, but even of one another. Well, I would love to be gracious with Arius, but Arius came up with one of the first Christian contemporary songs. I say that tongue in cheek, but he had a jingle to go along with his heresy, and the refrain was, "There was a time when he was not." About whom was Arius speaking in the chorus of his famous ditty? He was talking about Christ. How did Christ, the Son of God, become man? Enoch. Okay. Oh, sorry, that's not the one I wanted. Who is the Redeemer of God's elect? Good, though. Credit for Enoch. Yes. Wait, does anybody else want to show off catechism? Okay, Beatrice, you want to try it? Very good. Who being the what Son of God? The eternal Son of God. So was there a time when he was not? Okay, so how old are you? An 8-year-old catechism kid from Hopewell Church. Kids, if you are learning your catechism questions, Arius was a Bible teacher. He thought he was a theologian, teacher of Christianity. But if you are learning your catechism, you know about Jesus better than Arius. Now, he couldn't just get away with that. There were other pastors and teachers, theologians, who identified, recognized that that was not true, that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. Things came to a head at the Council of Nicaea. Constantine actually asked for, I guess if you're emperor you don't ask for, commanded the council. He thought it was bad for Christianity to be divided, and he's right, especially on this particular issue. And this, of course, was the famous moment at which St. Nicholas either did or did not punch Arius in the face during a break. I've never seen a fist fight break out during a presbytery meeting, but I do have a good friend who once, I was not there, this was not recounted to me by him either, but by someone who was telling me how much he admires him. During a break, he went and he put his arm around the fellow that they had been giving speeches back and forth on a debate at him, and he said, "You know you're a tool of the devil today, don't you?" And he was right. You know, you can imagine the kind of relationship you have to have with someone to be able to put your arm around him and say that. It's good to maintain relationships that way. So I'm not saying it was good for Santa Claus to bludgeon Arius. It was much better for Athanasius to use his words to bludgeon Arius's words. And we can all be thankful today that we trust in God who became a man to save us. That precious doctrine is absolutely necessary to every one of our salvations, as we'll be hearing a little bit, well, not just this week and next, hopefully over and over and over again, so long as the Lord shall spare us to one another. Okay. So the Lord was, by the end of the fourth century, the Lord was raising up another man named Augustine. Who can tell me something about Augustine? Something he... Okay. Okay, North Africa?
Mid-Africa is that Asia.
Okay, good. He's from North Africa.
So he's not from, like, where everyone else, I guess, is necessarily. But I guess
actually, North Africa was a very, very strong place for Christianity. This is one of the reasons why you should never buy the garbage about the Crusades being this like unprovoked white genocide against the brown people. At one point in time, North Africa was saturated with strong Christians. They were slaughtered out of existence by the invading Muslim horde coming from the east. And that's just a historical fact. So just in case, all probably, you know, curriculum choices, depending, aren't going to get the whole, the Crusades were terrible. Of course, terrible things were done. Terrible things are always done in war. A man is just wicked. Yes, brother. The Muslims? No, probably not. They probably weren't permitted to tell anyone anything. They're just summarily executed. No. Anyway, he was not at first. That's right. Yes, very good. Okay. So, Augustine was a very gifted young man. And at that point in time, the way you came to be famous or rich was by being a rhetorician, a speech giver. He went from North Africa to be a public speaker in Italy and in Rome. Actually, I'm not sure if he was in Rome at first. Anyway, he moved away, broke mom's heart. He had a woman who was not his wife, and his mom, Monica, was a great Christian, and as is often the case, when you have a grown, wayward son who is into himself and into the world, and it is heartbreaking. So his mom, Monica, would come to her pastor, Ambrose, and grieve with him over her son. And Ambrose famously told her that a son over whom such tears are shed and such prayers are offered cannot fail at last to be saved by the merciful God who hears her. And she prayed for decades for Augustine, with no evidence of anything good happening in her grown son. But the Lord did answer her prayers. Augustine had chosen Manichaeism because it let him do whatever he wanted, and yet he was tormented by his own sin. You can just remember that if you know somebody who has fallen into some false teaching and they are giving themselves license to sin however they want. The Lord still has given them a conscience. His law is written on their hearts, and he may yet afflict them, and don't give up on them. So when he heard the kids playing their game in the next garden over, and they were saying, tole lege, take up and read, what he picked up and read was Romans 13:13-14. Excuse me. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. That is the text that the Lord used to save Augustine. Augustine is particularly important to our spiritual heritage. Reformed Christianity, or sometimes called Calvinism because of its association with John Calvin and his teaching, is also sometimes called Augustinianism, at least with respect to justification, because Augustine taught salvation by sovereign grace alone. In fact, if we will pick up Pelagius now in 2b, Augustine wrote a book, really an autobiography, but the whole thing is a very moving prayer to the Lord, called the Confessions. Anyone ever read the Confessions, St. Augustine? Good. Some of y'all have. Just a wonderful prayer, full of the glory of God and humility about himself, very useful devotionally. You want to get school credit for theology and history while doing something devotionally useful. Get mom to assign the Confessions of St. Augustine to you. But other people used it for devotions. And there was a monk in what is now England. He was ethnically a Briton, named Pelagius, and he was reading the Confessions for his devotions. And he got to a point where Augustine said, Lord, command whatever you will, and grant what you command. And Pelagius didn't like that. He thought, we have it in ourselves to do what the Lord commands. And so Pelagius thought, got upset, and started teaching against the teaching of Augustine that man is not spiritually dead. Man has good in him and is able to obey God. He makes the first step, and grace helps after. So that's sadly something that keeps on coming up in church history. Arminius taught a version of that. What you have, some of you know the 5 points of Calvinism. Tulip or Bacon, I can't remember the Bacon acronym. You can look it up. Yeah, the B is...
Because I've never heard it before.
Oh, well, bad people is the B. Overwhelmingly cold is O, and never falling away is N. I'm sure Heather will find it. Atoned for? Overwhelmingly called, never falling away. That's it's better for layman's terms, right? Total depravity, unconditional election, irresistible grace. Those are very good terms. Perseverance of the saints. Those are very good terms, theologically helpful terms. But bad people already called, completely atoned for, overwhelmingly, no, already saved, completely atoned for, overwhelmingly called, never falling away. Sometimes it's just good to have it in layman's terms that you can enjoy for breakfast. So there are not actually 5 points of Calvinism. There are like 2,000 points of Calvinism, and you can read Calvin's Institutes to find it out. There are 5 errors of Arminianism. And Bacon or Tulip was the Synod of Dort's answer to those 5 errors, affirming scripture truth to correct those errors. But this idea that man has some natural goodness in him, that he can make first steps toward God, just keeps coming back. You know, we don't have Pelagius to thank for that. There's an enemy more crafty and more fearsome, and he is wiser and more skilled now than he was then, than he was when he tempted Christ in the wilderness, than he was when he tempted Eve in the garden. Satan is a finite being. He learns. He has experience. He develops skill. So when we run across errors in church history like this one, it's important for us to recognize that if he keeps pulling the same tool out of the bag, then it's something that we need to be strengthened against. That's one of the reasons why we will always be very, very clear and very firm in confirming that man comes into this world spiritually dead in his trespasses. How many of you have ever heard a gospel presentation? Jesus has a gift for you. All you have to do is receive it. All right. Well, I'm probably not going to do this in my office, but I have been to a pastor's office where there is, you know, those motivational posters they put in different offices. They have one, and it's a skeleton with a hand offering a gift to the skeleton. And the caption is, Jesus has a gift for you. All you have to do is receive it. Well, you got to be resurrected first in order to receive it. We need grace to make us able to receive grace. Yeah, Jesus has a gift for you, and all you have to do is receive it. But you need life to be able to receive. We thank God for raising up men like Augustine, men like the pastors at the Synod of Dort, who, you know, it wasn't Calvin. How many of us can answer, I have maybe a couple people in the whole world who can answer off the top of their head who presided over the Synod of Dort. But the Lord used faithful men at a church court answering a theological problem that had come up from the churches to teach the truth about salvation. Yes, David, you had some... Well, Pelagius is an important name to know because the first really famous instance of that error in church history, and it's still called Pelagianism by people today, but better to refer to an error by referring to the falsehood that is believed or the truth that is not being believed than to put names on it. Alright, so backing up then earlier in the... earlier and later, in the 5th century. Rome was sacked twice in the 5th century, 410 and 455, this is very shocking. The people of Rome, would not just people of Rome, but people called Rome the eternal city. It would be as no more shocking than if China decided to send a couple hundred million troops and just and was able to overtake the United States. We live in a country that has very much the same view of itself, I think, generally speaking, as Rome and people of Rome did. And so when Rome was sacked, it really shook people, particularly because they had, by that time, they'd started to view Rome and Christianity as overlapping. The Roman Empire was the Christian Empire. And again, very interesting to study church history when you see parallels with your current context. There are a lot of folks who identify America with Christianity, regardless of how opposed to Christ America continues to become. Even the churches, I think it's the Episcopal Church just this past week said they're not going to use masculine pronouns to refer to God anymore. Think about that. Now, these are the same people making a big stink about using for confused and perverted people the pronouns that those people want you to use about themselves. And they won't afford the same respect to the Creator, before whom we will all one day be on our faces. He uses those pronouns about himself. Okay, so America's gone from sinners in the hands of an angry God to God in the hands of angry sinners. And we still have some people who think of our nation and Christianity as almost the same thing. Well, when the Lord permitted Rome to be sacked, overrun by barbarians and Visigoths in 410, and then again in 455, there was a great crisis among the Christians. They actually thought that Christianity, there were a number of people who thought that Christianity was failing because Rome fell. And that's what occasioned Augustine's other most famous book, The City of God, which basically reasons from world history. It says, kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall. But ever since man fell into sin, all of these kingdoms have been resisting Christ. What's the first kingdom you read about in Genesis? Babel. Is that what you said? Okay, that's what I wanted to hear. So it was preferential hearing. Yes. Nimrod, the great hunter before Yahweh's face, the beginning of whose kingdom was Babel. And you read about Nimrod, and from him came Mitzrayim, otherwise known as Egypt. And he built Nineveh, which is the capital city of Assyria. And, of course, Babel was... from him also came Babylon. So it's not surprising then Augustine argues that if all of the kingdoms of fallen men are in competition with the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the kingdoms of man are temporary, but the kingdom of Christ is eternal. And he said the kingdom of Christ is to be identified with Christ's rule and Christ's church, and no single individual human kingdom. Excuse me. So that was important. Okay. I know I'm going to get to hear about snakes if I ask, but I'll ask anyway. Who could tell me something about Patrick? Is Patrick Irish? No. Where is he from? Okay, he was Britain. He was captured and taken as a slave to Ireland. He was 16. He escaped, came back to Britain, became a monk. And then the Lord put it on his heart that the people who had held him and abused him as a slave, that the reason they did that was they needed the gospel. And so he went back to Ireland and evangelized the ones who had oppressed him and who had tormented him. Now, isn't that a whole lot better than he drove snakes off of an island? Now, that is real Christianity, isn't it? When you get freed by Christ in a freedom that is much greater than the freedom that man can ever give you. And part of it is you love with the gospel even those who had tormented you. So Patrick's dates of ministry in Ireland, I think, are about 430 to 460. And I think, again, we can keep going. Excuse me. All right, so Emperor Justinian, he was a Christian emperor of Rome, strengthened the empire politically, militarily, and sought to strengthen the empire religiously. He closed the schools of the atheist philosophers. Can you imagine? Yeah. We could do that today. We don't have imperial decrees, but we have executive orders, which executive means the man in charge, and order means decree. So I'm not sure if there's too much of a difference between the two things. He just closed them. He also made Montanism illegal. And he commissioned teachers to try to recover the Monophysites. What's a Monophysite? Monophysite is someone who teaches that Jesus has a human body but not a human soul. That Jesus is a divine soul in a human body. Now that's a problem for us because on two counts. One, that would make Jesus not fully man, right? That's one we needed. How did Christ the Son of God become man? You still remember it from half an hour ago? Can you tell it to us again? Now what does it mean, reasonable soul there? Does it mean that he's not unreasonable like some folks we met there, just unreasonable souls? Okay, thinking and willing. Okay, that Jesus had a human mind, human will. He has a human soul, a fully human soul. He's not a divine soul in a human body. Justinian, like Constantine a couple hundred years before him, wanted unity on true, right teaching about Jesus Christ, and you know what is now called the Monophysite controversy. He appointed men or commissioned men to reason with the Monophysites and try to bring them to a true biblical teaching on the incarnation. Okay, I think we're out of time. We're really flying. These are just highlight details. I'm going to try and pay some attention to how the gospel came to Scotland. And the reason for that is not because I have any Scottish ethnicity, but because we all in the Presbyterian churches are indebted to the Lord having brought the gospel to them. Because he brought the gospel to us through them. All right. Jim, will you pray for us?